Well, you think chapter 6 and read 27. I know it's a lot of verses, but through 40. And we'll have two areas there that we would deal with. Jared, would you read those for me, please?
So Gideon took 10 men from among his servants and did as the Lord had said to him. But because he feared his father's household and the men of the city too much to do it by day, he did it by night. And when the men of the city arose early in the morning, there was the altar of Baal, torn down, and the wooden image was beside it and was cut down. And the second bull was being offered on the altar which had been built. So they said to one another, "Who has done this thing?" And when they had inquired and asked, they said, "Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing." Then the men of the city said to Joash, "Bring out your son, that he may die, because he has torn down the altar of Baal, and because he was cut down the wooden image that was beside it." But Joash said to all who stood against him, "Would you plead for Baal? Would you save him? Let the one who would plead for him be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him plead for himself, because his altar has been torn down." Therefore, on the day he called him Jerubbaal, saying, "Let Baal plead against him, because he has torn down his altar." Then all the Midianites and the Amalekites, the people of the east, gathered together, and they crossed over and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew the trumpet, and the Abiezerites gathered behind him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, who also gathered behind him. He also sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they came up to meet them again. So Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, look, I shall put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece only, and it is dry on the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said." And it was so. When he rose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece together, he wrung the dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, "Do not be angry with me, but let me speak just once more. Let me test, I pray, just once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry only on the fleece, but on the ground let there be dew." And God did so that night. It was dry on the fleece only, but there was dew all on the ground.
Thank you, brother. Maybe before we go into these portions, we should give an opportunity and ask if there are questions from yesterday, if there's something that in your discussions has been brought up that you would like to see more said on. Now is the opportunity.
And I'm not sure which verse off the top of my head right now, but it says he uses the wood from the altar of Baal, and he uses that for an altar to God. Whereas in Acts 19, verse 19, we see the Ephesians burning the books and taking nothing of them for any reason at all. What would be the difference in using things of idolatry for the Lord here in Judges as opposed to using the books of sorcery and witchcraft for possibly money for the church in Ephesus?
Good question.
Excellent question. That's verse 25.
Yeah.
You want to read them?
And it came to pass, verse 26. "And build an altar unto the Lord thy God, and on the top of this rock, in the order, place and take the second bullock, and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the grove which thou shalt cut down." And then in Acts 19, verse 19. Speaking of the saints in Ephesus who had many books on witchcraft, many of them also which used curious arts brought their books together and burned them before all men, and they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God, and it prevailed.
Well, I would start and certainly look for others to help. That in the book that we're in, it was, as I read it, a battle between Jehovah and Baal. And the instructions to use the wood were the instructions given of God Himself. It appears to me that it was personal exercise on the part of those that had been saved in the book of Acts. And that maybe I could say how I think they might have thought. If these things were not burned, what if they were sold and money were acquired? They would be put back out on the marketplace and others could get hold of them. And so that would not be the end to them. It would only be the exchange of money. Those that had been saved were personally exercised, as we know. Many have done this. I personally know some who, after Grove City, have gone home and taken CDs and the likes and taken them to the landfill because they didn't want them to fall into the hands of others. And it was a personal exercise on their part that this is no longer and should no longer be a part of my life. Now, that's just a start.
You don't have to go too in depth. I don't want to take up much of the Bible study. We'll talk later.
Well, I'm thinking this. He did two things. The Baal altar was made out of stones that somebody, his father apparently, put together in that city to appease the Midianite. Because the Midianite worshipped Baal. And if you remember Numbers 25, that the Midianite were the ones who enticed the children of Israel to join with them to offer sacrifices to Baal. So the instruction is, and Gideon's name means the cutter down. He was the one who just destroyed that altar that man had made out of stone to worship Baal. When it comes to the grove, I think the grove was a tree.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? It was a tree that was next to that altar.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? So the Baal is the female, is the male god, and the tree was a representation of the Ashtoreth, or the female god. Okay? And the tree was there. But the tree was not man-made thing. It was made of God. And God is saying, I have given you resources. The Midianites are using them as an idol. I want you to cut that resources and use it for me.
That's good.
Okay? So it wasn't really the books. The books are man-made things. Those to be burned. The altar of Baal was man-made thing. That to be torn down. But what God has given us, the natural resources that God had given us in the hand of the Midianite are idols. I think John spoke about it last night, is legitimate things, trees, legitimate things that we use. It could be, if we are come under the influence of it, a bondage and an idol. And here is the tree that God have created for them to enjoy. They made it a god and they worship under it next to the altar of Baal. So in that case, he took that which God had created and used it the right way as a wood for the offering.
Yeah.
Thank you.
There was something else that impressed me yesterday that we didn't really talk about, and maybe it connects as well with what we hope to look at today. But at the end of verse 24, it speaks, well, I'll read verse 24. Then Gideon built an altar there unto the Lord, and called it Jehovah Shalom. Unto this day it is yet in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. And just that expression, unto this day, it is yet, it's still there. And so we see that it wasn't just a one-time thing.
Mm-hmm.
It wasn't something that came for a while and then passed away.
Mm-hmm.
If an altar speaks of fellowship, he continued on in fellowship with the Lord. And that's really how he could win the victory that we're going to see now.
Mm-hmm.
He was in fellowship with the Lord, enjoying communion every day, making an application to us with the Lord Jesus. And that's how we can win the battle.
Mm-hmm. And you know, there is two altars that Gideon built there. And we can just briefly comment and say, you know, the first altar we brought Gideon to the place where he was a worshiper. It was the altar of worship. And the second altar, when he cut down Baal and the grove and established an altar unto the Lord, that's the altar of testimony. And we need both in our Christian lives. We need that altar of worship, and we need that altar of testimony. And that's what balances our testimony here in the world. The world can see who we stand for. That's the altar of testimony. The altar of worship, that's when we're in the Lord's presence, giving unto Him that which is rightfully deserving to Him only.
And you could summarize that, as Peter put it, that's a holy priesthood and a royal priesthood. That is the two connection of the altar. The holy priesthood was in that wine press. Nobody have seen anything, but there he was worshiping and offering to God. And then there is an altar of a testimony that was on a high place so everybody could see. And look at the order of them. It was first that he built an altar to worship the Lord. And then he was able to go out and to build an altar as a sign of a testimony to those who are around him. I was really disappointed this morning. There was a prayer meeting. How many younger brothers prayed this morning? Talking about priests. I was really disappointed. Talked about Gideon, threshing wheat, building an altar. How many of you prayed this morning, young brothers? Not good.
Would we want to say something in verse 26 about the burnt offering here as we go on? I love the thought that you brought up, Matt, that it was in this place of public testimony that the altar or the grove is used. You see, it was testimony for the God that was doing this great work. And it was there for men to see everywhere. Now, they'll see it soon enough, but before we get to that, it's a wonderful thing to see on this public testimony what the offering was. We said yesterday, didn't we, that this was the burnt offering. What does that mean? Maybe a younger brother can help us with understanding. What is the significance of the burnt offering? Is anyone able to give us a little light, give us a little help in what this means? Joey? Well, there's one back there.
It symbolizes Christ.
It symbolizes Christ, okay.
It symbolizes sacrifice.
Mm-hmm. A little more detail.
Blood from
in the book of Leviticus, does it come first in the offerings or does it come last?
First.
Say that loudly, Kel.
First.
It's first. And why do we think it comes first?
It was completely for God.
Completely for God.
Absolutely.
So we have it speaks of Christ. It's the first offering mentioned in the book of Leviticus. And you said it's
completely for God.
Completely for God. Someone help us tie those three things together with a little more detail.
Thank you. while we're thinking of the detail, I want to suggest that in Leviticus, it's a wonderful thing to see that if one was going to bring a burnt offering, he didn't just bring what he wanted to. He was told what he would bring, wasn't he? That if there was to be an offering, that the Lord would tell them all of the detail of it, because it spoke of Christ, didn't it? It is the pointing, it's the setting forth of the Lord Jesus as the one that was holy here for his God. I think we touched yesterday, too, on the fact that before there is service for the Lord, there is first worship. There is a heart that is in His presence at peace before ever there is the dealing with the enemies or the cutting down of the grove or the knocking down of the altar of Baal. There was first the appropriation of Christ, wasn't there?
That gives strength to go out and do what you do. If you are not really strong enough, those altars were big. You're not going to be able to knock them down. Those trees were huge trees. You're not going to be able to cut them down if you are not strong. The enemy and the obstacle that he puts in our life, they're not just little something. They are humongous. But when you are fed by the wheat, when you are strengthened in the presence of the Lord, you're going to go out and there will be no big giants. They might be giants, but you know what Caleb said? They're like, we'll eat them up. They're our bread. Yeah, everybody saw them as big. William probably thought, what are you asking me to do? My father built that altar. You want me to go and knock it down? I mean, I can't do that. How could I go and do something like that? The whole city going to know about it. I can't do something like. I mean, Gideon went. Yes, he went by night. But you know what? He influenced others with him. There were 10. All what we heard so far until verse 25 was one man, Gideon, in the presence of the Lord. But now he's being influenced. He's able to influence others. And then it comes, and the first thing, as Tony was trying to get us into, is a burnt offering. Okay? It's God's portion. It's God's portion. It's accepted. It's the acceptable thing. It's a voluntarily offering. In the book of Leviticus, you don't have to, but you love to. And here he is saying, if going to be any victory, it's going to be based on the acceptance of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. If we're going to have any victory, it's not going to be because, well, I am good or I'm smart or anything. It's going to be because God have accepted the work of the Lord Jesus. And I put my hand on that sacrifice and said, God, I agree with you. I am in fellowship with you in regard to Christ. Then I will be able to go out, knock down altars, cut down trees, and influence others and bring victory to the whole nation.
I like what you set up, Lamo, about despite the fact that Gideon was scared, what did he do? He went and he fellowshiped. He got other believers with him. And I think often when you're afraid of something, the tendency is not to do it. If you can find a way out of it. What Gideon did was, okay, I'm afraid. I'm going to get some fellowship. I'm going to get someone to help me. And I'm going to do it anyway. Especially in a situation where it's his family.
Close to home.
Who did he choose above his family? He chose the Lord's people above his family. And I think that's a very practical lesson.
And you were saying he did it in the strength of the Lord. And in Leviticus 7, verse 8, you read that the priest would put on the skin. And that's Gideon here putting on the Lord Jesus, putting on Christ, and everything he's doing, as we said in the last Bible study, is through the power of the Lord, because he's in the image of the Lord now with the skin of the offering.
Very good.
I think now, there's... Go ahead, David.
Just a question again on the burnt offering, because Tony said that the burnt offering is the first offering. But do you remember yesterday the first offering was the peace offering and then the meal offering? and now today we have the burnt offering. So help me out here. If Tony says that the first offering is the burnt offering, why did we get the meal offering yesterday with the peace offering? And then also, why is it that we don't have the sin offering here? And I think if we can understand a little of this, it will help us. One of the other comments let me just make, and I think Emil just expressed before very definitely some of the feelings that some of us have as to the lack of response. Now, I'm sure if I sat here this morning and asked you to give me all the statistics of your most famous ball player, I'm pretty sure I will get a ton load, so much that we wouldn't be able to record it. Now, I don't intend to be sarcastic in the least. What I'd like us to realize, young people, is this. If we don't start studying this book, we wouldn't have the stats, the spiritual stats, to be able to express anything. And I want to encourage us. It's a challenge to my own heart. Time spent in this book was what Gideon was doing, in a sense, when he was threshing wheat. He was getting the spiritual stats, so that when the enemy comes up, Gideon was able to stand against the enemy. Beloved young people, you're not going to be able to open your mouth if you don't get the spiritual stats. So just by way of encouragement. So my question, you've got the burnt offering first in Leviticus 1, but here really you've got the burnt offering kind of in the middle. Help me out here. Why did we get the peace offering and the meal offering first? And why not the sin offering?
You help us out, Dave. Start us on.
Can I get the brethren first? I want to listen.
I'm not sure. I could suggest something and you can help me if I'm not right. But in Leviticus, the order of the offerings to start with, it starts with God. What is most precious to him, the burnt offering. And then it goes down to the trespass offering. Whereas here, it seems to me more, what is the need for Gideon? It starts with the peace offering, the meal offering, and then brings him up to what is a sweet savor to God, the burnt offering, that Gideon might enjoy that.
Very good, Kevin. That's where we want to begin. In Leviticus, as you're saying, it's God coming out to man. And it starts with what is acceptable to him, what's most precious, what's most delightful. And it even starts with the bullock in the burnt offering. And then it even goes down to the turtle doves, which would be the least of the burnt offerings, but yet all accepted by God, as long as they're done in the order in which he prescribes. So that's how he comes out to us. And then finally we get the sin and trespass offering. But here it is Gideon moving Godward, as you're saying. And he comes out with the peace offering, the meal offering, but then he's now advancing. And this is what needs to happen with us as young people, is that we need to advance. We can't be stuck in one place all the time and circling. We need to have advancement in regard to the truth. Now, the sin offering is not here either, but it is rather the burnt offering. I think the emphasis is on the matter of acceptance. As you were saying, Emil, if there is going to be any blessing for Israel, any blessing for Gideon, it's going to be on the basis of God's acceptance of us in the death of Christ.
Emil, you mentioned something that we don't want to let go by. And that is that he, in those offerings, the offerer put his hands upon the head of the animal. Now, what is the significance of that? If we can see that, we're going to be really helped to see how that Gideon then could go forward. In the sin offering, I'm going to mention that one first. In the sin offering, when the one who is bringing the offering puts his hand upon the head of the animal, all that he is passes on to the sacrifice. It's exactly the reverse in the burnt offering. All that Christ is, I stand now in the value of his work. I stand complete in him. I'm accepted in the beloved. And if we can use that scriptural terminology, that this is why Gideon could go out. Now, I want to say again, who are we influencing? We are influencing someone. We're influencing our younger brothers and sisters. We're influencing others in the meeting at home. We're influencing those in the world. How are we influencing them? Gideon had a wonderful influence, didn't he? It says that Gideon took 10 men of his servants. And how simple is this? He did as the Lord had said unto him. What's that called in a very simple word?
Obedience.
Obedience. That's what it's called. It's exactly what the problem was with Israel. Ye have not obeyed my voice. Here was one standing in the work of Christ who obeyed the Lord's voice. And he included others with him as he went out into that work.
Can I say on the sin offering, I'd heard once in a study, in verse 37 we actually see the fleece. As far as how the fleece would soak up all the dew that was around it, as I heard it, I'm not sure the full explanation, but there was some parallel to that in Christ as he would soak up all the sin of the world around him, and he would become the sacrifice in itself. So could not that kind of parallel the sin offering?
So we'll have to think about that.
We'll think about that.
Yeah.
You're stumping us here.
Yeah. Now, someone might say, well, you know, look at Gideon. He feared his father's house and the men of the city. So he could not do it by day. He did it by night. I don't know whether you're going to be too hard on Gideon. There might be some that would look at the fact that he didn't do it in the day. I love to look at the fact that he did it. I think that's the positive side, that he was willing to take this step. And listen, let us realize that there was tremendous risk. There was tremendous cost. These people came to his house the next day, and they wanted this man to die. See, there's cost involving our following Christ. You know what else he's going to find? He finds there's opposition. When he takes a stand for Christ, he will find that there are those, and we will find that there are those that oppose us. When the men of the city arose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was cast down. The grove was cut down by it. The second bullock was offered upon the altar that was built. And where was Gideon? He went home and he left that testimony to this world as to who Jehovah is.
And there's an interesting thing that happens when you serve the Lord. We have his father here, who I like to look at as a backsliding believer. Mm. And in the sight of what Gideon did, it brought him back. Mm. You never know what, not consequences, what chain effect
influence
your actions are going to have. I don't think Gideon intended for his father to, but who defends him? The one who built the altar. So when the Lord tells you to do something, you do it. And that's the best, most beautiful thing about obedience.
Now, this issue about the night, though, and I agree with your comments, Chuck, that it's, he did it no matter the fact that he did it by night and not by day. But I think we need to appreciate that timidity and fear is an essential component to the Christian experience. Why do I say that? We see it here today, these couple of days. Young men are reluctant to get up and give thanks or pray because maybe you're fearful that you may say something wrong, or you just plain old scared. Because when you stand up in public, you know, you're going to be heard and assessed in your mind, which is true. And I think we've all gone through those kinds of fears. Do you think that as I'm speaking to you at the moment, that there is not some fluttering in my stomach? Do you think I have the capacity to speak without having reservation? If I did, then I'd be too cocky. and something would really be wrong with me. So there has to always be a certain measure of timidity and fear when we do things publicly. So if you're waiting for the day when you're going to be able to publicly speak without reservation, it ain't going to come.
We hope it
doesn't. Don't speak.
Don't speak. That's right. Okay? So the fear and timidity is part of the experience. So how does Gideon work it out? He goes by night. Nehemiah does the same thing if you read in the book of Nehemiah. He does the same thing. He goes by night and he scopes out the land when everybody is sleeping. There's a poem that I love to quote when it comes to the night, and I will quote it for you. My kids hear it all the time.
It's
a poem that I learned as a little kid. The heights by great men reached and kept were not attained by sudden flight, but they, while their companions slept, were toiling upwards in the night. So it is in the night that great things are done. Nicodemus came to the Lord Jesus by night. But then, what happens? He publicly at the cross demonstrated what he had gained. He got Pilate to give him the body of the Lord Jesus. So, just to encourage us, the night scene, even though it may imply a certain amount of weakness to some degree, yet there is a lot of strength and power in it.
But the power of the Spirit of God doesn't come on Gideon until after he does that. And see, so he has to, and we see that in our verses that we read today, a little bit further on in verse 34. But to remove those personal idols out of our individual lives, of our homes, that has to be put away before the Spirit of God can come in power and use us in a powerful way in the daytime.
Yeah, I was thinking, John, that it was that he was obedient. You know, what you're saying is absolutely correct. The Spirit of God wants us first to be obedient. God gave him instructions, and Gideon followed those instructions. And because he followed, he was obedient, the Spirit of God now energizes him later down in the chapter to do even greater things. Sometimes as young people we say, well, should I do this? Should I do that? Should I be involved with someone who is an unbeliever? Well, the Word of God says things very clearly about that kind of activity. So we don't have to pray, well, what about this young man or this young woman? We just have to obey. And when we obey, and this is a wonderful thing that you see here in these verses, is that when Gideon obeyed, then he was in the right path. He was in the right state for the Spirit of God to come upon him, to give him the ability now to stand. Because sometimes we don't understand, Gideon is in the midst of a satanic situation. It really is, Brother Chuck said at the beginning, God against Satan. And this is not a some little play thing here. God said to him, set up an altar, burn offering, throw down that image, the altar, and he obeyed. And then through obedience, the Spirit of God was able to use him. So I think that is one of the key formulas, young people, for us, is we have to obey the Word of God. And then what we'll see is that the Spirit of God energizes us, gives us that spiritual might in the inner man to be able to carry out greater things.
Don't you think? And I want to go back to where we were yesterday. The first time Gideon built an altar, he had no divine instruction to do it. God didn't say to Gideon, Gideon, you build your personal altar of testimony. Verse 24. It says that when the Lord said unto him, peace be unto thee, fear not, thou shalt not die, it was then that Gideon built that altar. But it was after that altar was built. Remember, after the personal testimony or profession that he had made, the same night, the Lord comes to Gideon with what I think is a test. Now, if Gideon is not going to stand the test of his father's household, we're never going to make it to where he stands with the pitchers and the torches. I think everything would have stopped. I think it would have all been over. But Gideon obeyed. He did as the Lord had said unto him. He didn't make a display about it, did he, Emil? He didn't go out and say, look at what I've done. He did what the Lord told him to do, and he went home. And I believe I can say that Gideon said, Lord, I'm going to leave the results in your hands. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to trust you for what's yet to come.
Can we also say that Gideon was definitely the recipient, He was privileged to do this, because we also see in Samuel, when the Philistines had taken the ark, that I would say in this situation, perhaps there was no one there who could defend God. So he himself cast down the idol of the altar in the temple. But in this case, there is Gideon. He is there, and he's now privileged to be able to do this. And so he has no reason to fear either the next morning. So indeed, we should be the same.
That's a good point, because God, he said, the Lord Jesus said, if they stop, the stones will cry out.
Hmm.
God doesn't need you, doesn't need me. If you don't want to work, he'll find somebody else. But you lost.
That's
the
right.
Privilege of you being a vessel. Gideon could have said, okay, Lord, that's fine. I'll build that altar, Jehovah, God of peace. I have peace here, and I'm going to have no conflict. That's fine. I'll stay there, and everything's fine. But the Lord said, okay, now you go out, and you do that. And that was a hard thing. But Gideon obeyed the Lord. I just want to say one thing to the sisters, because you probably sitting here said, Gideon was a man. They're talking to young brothers. Well, that's fine. We'll just let them take notes. No. Gideon character, Gideon personality is applicable to any young person.
Amen.
A sister or a brother. Because sisters also have to thresh wheat. Because sisters also, young sisters, go through difficult circumstances. Because also young sisters could be a testimony in their own household. Because also young sisters could influence those who are around them. Even much greater than men could do. So don't sit here and say, well, these are for these guys. We're going to just sit there and listen. It is also for you. You need to spend time in the presence of the Lord. You need to have a personal relationship with the Lord. You need to be a holy priest. You need to be a royal priest. You need to be able to influence others for the Lord. And reality is this. You're going to grow up. You're going to get married. You're going to have children. And I tell you what. You're going to influence your children. You're going to influence a whole generation for God. You're going to influence your own husbands. So you need to be like a Gideon. It is not only, yes, you might not go out and lead the army. A couple of chapters before that, we have Deborah.
Yeah.
She said, okay, Barak, you go.
Yeah.
But you know what? She was influencing him. She was giving him instruction. So you have a greater role, if I could say, than even the men. Or so you are behind the scene.
And I think emphasis needs to be laid upon the fact that it is the roles that God has called us to carry on for Him in. When I get out of that, everything is helter-skelter. It's turned upside down. When I'm in the functioning, in the role that the Lord has given me to function, whether I'm a sister or a brother, that's the pathway of blessing. If we can just get hold of that. The world's not going to acknowledge that. But we do from Scripture, don't we? That this is where the Lord would have me to function.
Just looking at the next couple of verses. Verse 33. So now they come out and they see what's been done. And obviously they're not happy with what's happened. And in 33... it says all the Midianites and Amalekites and the children of the east were gathered together and went over and pitched in the valley of Jezreel. So we see here the fact that all of the enemies are now gathered together. They're all together against really one man, we could say. Ultimately, we know they're fighting against the Lord and they're not going to prevail. But I was thinking of the verse in Isaiah when it says, when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord raises up a standard against him. And here, the Spirit of the Lord raised up Gideon for this great work. And also, when the Lord told his disciples after the resurrection, he said, you wait in Jerusalem. You wait there until you be endued with power from on high. And here, Gideon could not go forth in this battle until he received power. And the power came from none other than the Spirit of God, who only came on him for a period of time. How much greater privilege we have that the Spirit of God lives within us. And that same power that the Lord Jesus told his disciples that they're going to receive, we have that same power. And how little we make, how little we use it, how little we look to the Spirit of God to help and to strengthen us in times of difficulty. And the Lord gave us the necessary resource to stand for him when he left. In fact, he said it was better that I leave, because if I don't leave, then the Spirit of God can't come. And so here, Gideon could not go forth until the Spirit of God came upon him. And that's the same power that we have available to us on a daily basis here.
I was wondering if one of the reasons that as young people we don't stand up is that we recognize that the men are going to come after us. Because the moment you stand for the Lord, the moment we stop compromising, the enemy is going to come after us. But I was thinking of this verse in Ephesians chapter 5. It's a familiar verse in verse 10. My brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. We have to remember that we are engaged in a spiritual battle. It's the very first thing that Amo brought out to us the first night we were here, reminding us of the spiritual militia that we are a part of. And the moment we think that it's an easy road, that it's not a battle, and we're not prepared, well, we'll become a casualty. And sometimes casualties don't necessarily mean that the enemy has shot your head off. It means that he's neutralized you, that you won't even engage in battle. And so your fellow believers can't count on you. Imagine going into battle with a battalion of men, and Brother Chuck was in battle, and you can't count on half the guys. They're not prepared. They don't have the heart. They're not interested. They're worrying about mom and dad at home. Whatever it is. We said, God is looking for a few good men and women. So I believe that Gideon, though, was prepared. I mean, his father stands up and responds, which is a wonderful picture of what happens when those who are younger stand up for the Lord. It may energize some who are older, who have become, whatever, lethargic, forgotten. But his father stands up and his father responds. And Gideon, you see, being strong in the might of the Lord and in his strength, Gideon now takes up a trumpet. And I don't want to get too far ahead of us, but I want us just to see what happens. When we stand for God, the enemy is going to come. But if it's in his might and in his power, what happens is that we're able to rise to an elevated place and we're able to blow a trumpet.
But what does his father say? His father, I think, what his father has to say directly relates it. He says, What's Baal going to do? I mean, practically for us, we're fighting, yeah, but we're fighting a defeated foe.
No.
And that's the thing to see. What do we have to be afraid of? Honestly, what do we have to be afraid of? We're fighting a defeated foe. And when Gideon's father gets up there and says, let Baal come down and speak for himself, it reminds me of Elijah. And what did Elijah do when the priests of Baal were calling down? He was laughing.
Imagine if Gideon had obeyed 90%. Okay? Not 100%, just 90%. He did a pretty good job, 90%. What would have the effect been on his father? I know we're surmising here, but it's the day of individual responsibility, and Gideon took his place in obedience, and he did what he was told as the younger person. Right? And his father was definitely in the wrong. He had idols in his house. Now, but Gideon obeyed 100%. Okay? He obeyed 100%, and the effect was in his household. His father came around. Now, 90%. Would have his father stood up for him? Can we answer that question? I don't know that he would have. And that's where the Lord puts that responsibility in our lap, and he says, this is what I'd like you to do. Now what are we going to do? 80%, 90%, 99%?
Obedience is pretty simple. It's 100.
It's just a little intriguing, though, that when the question is asked, who did this? How did they know it was Gideon? Remember, he went by night to conceal himself, in a sense. Okay, but I think what I'm reminded of is that God takes note. He takes account of our actions. And he will vindicate his rights by the actions that we take, and he will let it publicly be known that there are a few faithful men who stand for me. And brethren, young people, if there is that fear and timidity, let's realize that if we transcend that and go forth even in the fear and timidity, that God is going to take account of it. Everybody knew that it was Gideon who did it. Now, what's Gideon's response? Wait a minute, I didn't want anybody to know. No. Gideon was prepared then, since God had revealed everything, Gideon is prepared to stand in faithfulness to the actions that he took.
Yeah. And then just follow Tony's thoughts about where is the enemy? Because now he's standing as an individual, Gideon, and he finds conflict within the family of God's people. Okay, when he came, when the prophet came, he spoke to the children of Israel. So that would take in all the company. Okay, now Gideon, as one person out of all of that, we read of only one person's response. And the rest of some of the children of Israel here want to come and kill Gideon, because there was no response to the word of the prophet. Okay, so there is conflict and there's enmity that we're going to find from within, because we're standing alone. But then also what happens is now there's a testimony that has been raised to the name of God. And now what happens? Satan's not going to stand by. No, he's not going to. Oh boy, look what they did. No. Now the Midianites rise up. Okay, sure, they had dwelling amongst the people, and Satan felt, you know, that he's got a certain hold and a victory here. Okay, but now, oh, there's some resistance to this. Now it's time for war. Okay, and so now they rise up, and it's time for battle against the people of God.
I want to go back to the verse 31, because I believe that it's far broader than just Joash. You see, I don't believe that the Lord is just trying to bring Gideon in. I believe the Lord is working with Israel. He's working with all of his people. And what is the message that Joash brings? Will you plead for Baal? Who is that a word for? That's a word for Israel. Mm-hmm. That's a word for their conscience. Will you save him? He that will plead against him, he should be put to death this morning. What a word for the conscience. Mm-hmm. I'm speaking now of the influence of one man that has gone to 10 men, that has now gone to the winning of his father, the household, and now has expanded, that there is a word that has now gone to all of Israel. And we were brought down to verse 24 then, that God is now free. And it marks the difference in the dispensation that we live in today and the dispensation that was present then. That God, the Spirit of God, came upon men for service for him at that time. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. He blew a trumpet. That's the trumpet of testimony, isn't it? And look at what happened. Abiezer was gathered after him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, who also gathered after him. He sent messengers unto Asher and Zebulun and Naphtali, and they came up to meet them. What an influence. Dear young person, what an influence. How can God use you? One person who is faithful to him. I don't know the limits. I don't know. I know that we're part of a movement today amongst the Church of God that began with just 3 or 4 brothers gathering around the name of the Lord Jesus. And as we bear testimony what it means to gather under Christ, we can say to people, that testimony that began in the 1850s, God has spread that throughout the whole world that we know today. What if people had been 80% obedient? I don't know what the testimony would be. But how thankful we can be for those that have been faithful to what he's called us to.
I think how God is faithful too. He shows him that you're not going to be alone. Mm-hmm. You know, he blows the trumpet through the energy of the Spirit of God, and 32,000 people respond. 33,000 people respond. And so he's showing him, you're not alone in this work. Though you may have thought you've been, and I've been preparing you all this time. But going back to what we've had earlier about influence, you know, these people responded when Gideon blew the trumpet. You know, they knew, here is a man of God who we can follow. And Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. He wasn't looking to raise himself up or to make himself a name or anything like that. But he was following the Lord, and people followed him. And what kind of influence? Again, we go back to that. You know, we've been saying we can have an influence, and we do have an influence on other people. And I wonder if somebody here blew a trumpet, would we recognize in them the leadership that we can say, there is a man of God, I'm going to follow him or her as they follow Christ? May that be a challenge to us here. And how faithful God was to encourage Gideon at this needful time that he had, when he realized that he was not going to be alone against all the Midianites in the mountain. The 32,000 people responded. So, tremendous response. And here, really, this is a wake-up, I think, to the nation of Israel. It's a wake-up call to them. Where were they before? They were all busy doing something else. But now, when God raises up a man to take leadership, people follow, and it's the right follow.
But Dave, I was also thinking that not only the blowing of the trumpet, because we can blow a trumpet, you know, in any place. But what is the sound of the trumpet? What is the clear message of the trumpet? And I think that that's what's important here. The clarity of the message of the trumpet. You'd remember that trumpets were sounded in Israel for specific purposes. And the trumpeter, which was the priest, had to make sure that the sound of that trumpet was not misleading. Somehow, sometimes we blow trumpets, but they're very misleading. In the clarity that we have here with Gideon's trumpet, what happens is that the message is definitely very clear, and there is the following.
But you see the progress in the life of Gideon. Now, he didn't say, man, good, my father stood up for me, now I should have quieted down, I got out of this one, you know, now I don't want any more trouble. Ah, the man go and blow a trumpet, because even more havoc here. You see, the progress in the soul of a man that follow God. The first thing was in the wine press. The angel said, you put these things on the rock in that order. Obedience. Nobody was around to watch anything. Then the Lord said, you go and you knock down that altar. You cut down that tree. And you build another altar. And you offer the second bullet. Okay? Here is progress again. He's giving greater responsibility, and he does it. Now we don't hear anything about Gideon from verse 28 and verse 34. His father doing everything, and Gideon is not saying, wow, got rid of this one, got out of this one, man, let me quiet down now. No, he's blowing a trumpet. 32,000 people are responding. Where were they? Where were they? The Midianite was kicking them and doing whatever they want. Where were they? They needed a spark. They needed a man. And here is Gideon is moving from strength to strength. The Lord is giving him ability. And now publicly he's acknowledged. And all of these children of Israel coming to him to join him. Because all of a sudden now it's not his household that's coming against him. You see, as the responsibility increased, the enemies also increase in number. The first was, he's afraid of household. And then, it's the whole city that's coming against him. Now, it's the Midianite, the Amalekite, and the son of the east. And the scripture tells us they were like in numbers as the sand of the sea. I think they were 120 and 15. That's 135,000 people. Now, I think I'm right this time. That were gathered against Gideon and these. Later on, we'll find out 300 men.
Kalemo, just to carry on what you were saying, from 28 to 33, how it seemed that he was increasing in strength, I think it has to do with a little what you mentioned before about God's provision, because you mentioned that tree that was really God's provision for the altar, not for some idol. And we saw that throughout the whole rest of the chapter. There was a 7-year-old bullock, and by the time the angel came, he had at least an ephah of flour to offer. Mm-hmm. But the whole burnt offering itself really speaks of God's provision and the Lord Jesus' perfect sacrifice. And because in Leviticus 1, it speaks, the word that always jumps out to me is that everything's in order. The wood's in order, the parts of the bullock is in order, the fat's in order, and we see that phrase again in verse 26. It says, in the ordered place. But what's not mentioned is the source of the fire, which I believe is I believe God provided that source as well. I mean, when Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire, there weren't good results there. So I'm sure that the Lord provided the fire there, and maybe perhaps, you know, and Gideon could definitely see the provision even in the gathering of the Midianites, because it was immediately after. It wasn't random. They might have seen the light during the night. If it's a high place that they were offering things up to Baal, and they see this bright, consuming fire of God. They're not going to smell the smoke or anything. That's the sweet savor to God. But maybe that light even woke up people from the city and made them see Gideon up there. That just everything. Gideon definitely knows God's provision at this point.
He's out of the cave, and the testimony is out of the cave, and everybody knows. They hear the trumpet, they see the altar for the Lord on the high place, and they know that it is for the Lord. Sorry, Matt.
And you can see that, as you said, Gideon has an understanding of the provision of the Lord, because here now he has 32,000 men with him, and that would seem like, wow, this is a lot of men. I can go win this battle, possibly. The Lord has given me all these things past, so why don't I just go fight? But no, he says, the Lord told me what to do here, and he told me what to do there. So he goes back to the Lord. Twice he goes back to the Lord. And what an exercise of faith it is, that he didn't trust 32,000 men. He didn't trust any amount of men. He put everything up to the Lord. He said, if this fleece is wet when I wake up, then I will believe. And then the next night, the same, the exact opposite of that. But it shows his dependency upon the Lord, and that he trusts nothing in man. It's the exact opposite of what we see in verse 31 there. Big Brother Chuck was talking about where there's no power in Baal. Whereas in God, that's where the power is. We can't win in and of ourselves. We can't go into a battle. You see it all through Joshua when they went into a battle without praying first. They lost the battle. But when they would march around Jericho 7 times, the walls would just crumble. So you can see complete dependency of Gideon on the Lord here.
I want to bring out what you're saying when we come to power. We need to learn early in our Christian life that the new nature is not power. Mm-hmm. How we need to know that. The new nature is not power. It is that which God has given, whereby the Spirit of God can work through me and through His Word. But if the Spirit of God is quenched, what's going to happen? We're speaking of leadership here a moment ago. And perhaps the Lord has led you to come out of the den or the cave, and you say, I want to be a real influence for Christ when I get home. Well, it's going to be because of the Spirit of God, if there's anything done through us. If there's any little bit of influence that is used for God, it will be because I'm submitted to the Spirit of God. I'm reading the Word of God. And I am a brother or a sister who is before God in prayer. None of those things can be left out. And this was the secret of success for Gideon. Now, I will tell you, I wouldn't want to go up against how many?
120 and then 15.
Okay.
Chapter 7, 135.
That's pretty bad odds still when I'm 32,000 against 130-some. But you see, Gideon is realizing it's not me. It's not what I'm going to do. It's what the Lord is going to do. So you brought us on to this part with the fleece. Now, he doesn't ask that God would prove that he is God. We need to see that about the fleece. He's not asking the Lord, Lord, I want you to prove to me that you're really God. He's not saying anything of the kind. But he's saying, I want to confirm before you that I'm in the right pathway. Well, you know, I don't know what others would say of this, but I believe there's often, many times in our lives when we want just to stop quietly before the Lord and say, Lord, I'd like you to give me just a confirmation that I'm in your will, that I'm going as you would lead me. So what would others say about the fleece?
I wanted to suggest that it's interesting to me where he put the fleece. there was many different places where he could have put it and asked the Lord to demonstrate his to demonstrate that he was in the right way. But he puts it on the threshing floor. He puts it on the same place where God had been faithful before in providing for his needs. And we already spoke about that. That speaks to us about the Word of God. So I want to suggest and challenge us to prove God on the basis of his own word. You know, the scripture says in the Psalms that he honors his word, or he magnifies his word above his name. And so we can prove, and not only use the word challenge, but we can prove God on the basis of his own word. He loves it when we come to him and we say, this is what the word says. I'm doing it based on the way you say. Now, show me, you know, and in mercy and in his grace and his faithfulness to us, he does reveal himself on the basis of his own word. But you know what? It wasn't just on his word. He asked what only God could do. He asked almost something that was impossible for anybody to do. So we can say on the basis of his own work, only God can do this miracle where a small piece of wool will be wet and everything else will be dry. And then not even just that it was wet, but it was enough to drain it. And there was so much there. And God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. So may we be encouraged to take God's word before him and remind him of what his word says. And he's going to prove his faithfulness to us time and again.
So Uncle Emil, I can't call you that. The thought of Gideon attempting to test with the fleece, does that not bring out, in a sense, really, that he wants to have demonstrated to him the greatness of the sovereignty of God? Not that he distrusted his sovereignty, but how important at times for us to get a fresh apprehension and appreciation of how God sovereignly acts and moves according to his own mind. Gideon is not attempting to regulate God. Gideon just seeks to have a reassurance in his own soul as to how God acts sovereignly from himself, of himself, and for himself.
And Uncle David, this is really the point. I think it was David saying, and Chuck, is it is good that as we are progressing to kind of take a stop and get a reassurance in our soul of where we're going. Look, this man is going for a big thing here. Yeah. That wasn't a little something. And again, he was a timid and feared man, and it's a good thing. So now he goes to God and he said, look, I need confirmation here. You have told me that I will go and save the children of Israel and fight those Midianites. You told me that. Now, he doesn't go and tell God, don't go to God and ask him, is it okay to marry an unbeliever? Give me please a reassurance. Mm-hmm. I think Tony was touching on that. Don't do that. Don't go and ask God, well, confirm to me that it's okay to date and to marry an unbeliever. Don't go and waste your time, because that's not what the Word of God is saying. He is going for confirmation, for reassurance in his own soul about God's ways. Show me thy sovereignty. Show me thy strength. I know you are able, but my faith is weak. Mm-hmm. My faith is like a mustard seed. It's really weak. I believe, but help thou my unbelief. You know, I'm young, I'm little, it's a big battle. Please help me, confirm it to me. You know, in the school of God, God is so wonderful. He said, okay, no problem. What do you want? Mm-hmm. Well, I'm going to ask it one more time, and maybe we'll get back on what that means. And God said, no problem, Gideon. I will confirm it to you. You're going to do my will? You're going to obey me? I will delight to help you out every way you want, because you're going to win the victory.
I was thinking of that verse that says, be anxious for nothing. He was looking for confirmation, but I think he also was, he wanted to make sure that he wasn't running ahead of God. And I think sometimes as young people, you know, you see this company that had gathered behind him. It would have been very easy for Gideon to say, let's charge. And you go back and you look at some of the other previous chapters where Ehud ran to Mount Ephraim. He blew the trumpet. They immediately went down upon the men of Moab. But here, Gideon pulls up and he says, I want to be doubly sure. And I love that verse. Be anxious for nothing, but with all prayer, supplication, with thanksgiving, we make our requests known unto God.
What a wonderful evidence of growth in the life of Gideon. I want you to look back at verse 15 and see the difference. He said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Now that's quite different than verse 36. 36 is not talking about Gideon saving Israel. 36 is saying, if thou wilt save Israel. There's a big difference. One was work Gideon was doing. The other was the work that God was doing. If thou wilt save Israel. But then Gideon realizes, and this is the lesson for us today, that God is using men and women to do His work. He's using those empowered by the Spirit of God to give His word, to influence others, to help others along the way. This is all that he's asking for. If thou wilt save Israel by my hand, as thou hast said. Now those last five words or so, four words, make it seem like, well, this is kind of double talk. But I want us to remember that Gideon was not living in our dispensation. I'll say again, I believe there will be instances in your life as you grow up and you get into your upper teens and into the 20s where you really feel, and I'm telling you especially as you have a family and children, where you need a confirmation. Let's say it honestly, a confirmation for the weakness of our own faith. Lord, I want you to confirm to me that this is what you want me to do at this time. We're my wife and I, with our children. We want to know that you are leading in this pathway. I want to tell you, how wonderful is our God. In condescending grace, He comes and He doesn't just give Gideon a smidgen of water. He doesn't give him just a little bit there so Gideon would know that this thing is damp. This is the way we would work. Well, you don't believe what I'm telling you? Haven't you been listening to what I've said? Haven't you been looking at what I've been doing? No. God, it says, He says, I will put a fleece of wool in the floor. And if the dew be on the fleece only, and it be dry upon earth, all the earth beside, then shall I know that thou wilt save Israel as thou hast said. And it was so. For he rose up early on the morrow, and he thrust the fleece together, and wringed the dew out of the fleece. How much, young people? Isn't that wonderful? Could there be any doubt in Gideon's mind now that here is a bowl full of water as evidence to what God was going to do?
Brother Chuck, just to follow up what you were saying, comparing verse 15 and 36 again. Again, it is a confirmation. It's a confirmation of the weakness of his vessel, and yet the capacity with which he could be filled with the Spirit in verse 34, like you said. And just to show a couple of verses that where the Apostle Paul puts this very bluntly to the Corinthians, and it's in his first letter at the end of chapter 1 and 2. He says it very bluntly, a lot, but not many of you who are called, not many of you are wise, not many of you are mighty, not many of you are noble. And he says it very blatantly. And he says that of himself in the beginning of chapter 2. He says, when I spoke to you, I wasn't speaking to you in power. Or how does he say? I didn't have enticing words. I didn't have man's wisdom. He said, in fact, I was fearful and trembling. Well, there was fear and trembling. And yet he said this was somehow the demonstration of the Spirit and the power in verse 4. And so it's, and as young people, and it's, this is what Gideon was running across. He realized he was weak, and yet being filled with the Spirit, despite any weakness of the flesh, the trembling, the fear, there could still be that demonstration of the Spirit and of power.
Just read one verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. My grace is sufficient, the Lord talking. My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness.
So now let me tell you about the fleece. It's a cover of the animal, right?
Mm-hmm.
It's a wool that's on the animal. And it really tells you the condition of the animal. If the animal is healthy, he will have a nice, shiny, rich, thick, not like your beard, fleece.
Yeah, they're not talking about hair now.
No,
baby.
No, John's not here. So, so the fleece tells you it shows the character of the animal. It's something for you to see. You cannot see the heart or the kidney of the sheep, but its fleece tells you its condition, if it's a healthy animal or not.
Hmm.
This is what the world look around to see our character. What kind of character do we have? Do we have a fleece that have holes in it and looks sticky? Or do we have a fleece that really reflects what's inside? The wool that we have, our appearance, our conduct, our behavior, is really a reflection on all of that. So now Gideon is saying, okay, here is my character. Here is my appearance. I want to put it on the ground. But I want it to be saturated. I want it to be saturated from where? Not from the earth around it, but from the dew of heaven. I don't want to have any sustenance or any strength or any influence from earthly things. I don't want to have the earth to have anything there, because the law of osmosis is this. Anything that's around it is just going to influence and penetrate and go into that fleece. But he's saying, as a heavenly man, I don't want to have any influence from earth at all. I wanted the dew of heaven just to come and fill that character of mine, the outshining of what's really inside of me. Can the Lord do that? We don't need sustenance or support or help from earthly things to make us used of God. Not at all. Everything, if you're going to be used of God, then we have heard that. It is reading the Word. Reading the Word. Reading the Word. Remember? That's what I forgot. 3 chapters a day. You'll finish the Bible in a year. Try it. Reading the Word. Prayer, spending time in the presence of the Lord, obedience to what the Lord has telling you. This is the dew of heaven that's going to make your fleece not only just saturated with the blessing of God, but you know what? When you squeeze it, there will be abundance. What the Lord just said about in John 7. You know, out of his belly flow. Things will flow out that influence others. But now is the other time he said, well, I want the fleece to be dry. And everything else would be filled with water. And again, it's against the natural law. And God said, no problem. What he's saying is this. I don't want to have anything of the earth to saturate me or to influence me at all. So the earth might have its influence. It might be saturated with water and everything else. But the Lord Jesus, it was said of him that he was grown out as a root out of a dry ground. You know, nothing of the earth influenced or contributed to the Lord Jesus at all. And here Gideon saying, I want to take the same character. I don't want to have the influence of the earth to penetrate and saturate me at all. I want to be a dry. The earth might be filled with water, but I want to be dry. The first time, he said, no, I'm going to take all my saturation, all my blessing from heaven itself, and let the earth be dry around me, because earth could not contribute anything to me.
Now, go ahead, Dave. I'll follow you.
No, why was it done twice?
Well, let me suggest something while we're thinking about that. We'll come to it.
Okay.
I want to speak about how far beyond God was willing to go as to what Gideon asked for. Because Gideon did not ask that this fleece be saturated. Gideon did not ask for a bowl. If there were dew on the outside, Gideon could have felt that fleece that morning, and he could have known that. And the verse has been quoted in prayer a couple times. Unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Unto him be glory in the church throughout all ages, world without end. This is the way God responded to his servant. He asked only that it would be dew on the fleece only. But the Lord is so anxious to meet the needs and the weaknesses of his servant that the Lord comes and gives him this whole bowl full of water. Now, David, you help us understand why it happened twice. Or were you asking that question?
Sure, that's what
you were asking that. Okay, I'll let someone else.
Well, I think that this is, I don't think this is going to come anywhere near to answering your question, but I think
how
very
do you know
practically.
That?
Smart. I think very practically, the Lord knew what he had for Gideon. And the thing he asked Gideon to do in the next chapter, I think that's something that takes a lot of faith, an abundant amount of faith. So when Gideon needs that extra help, just one more time, Lord, let me ask you, let me make sure that this is not me, that it's all you. The Lord was more than willing to say, okay, Gideon, twice. No matter what, the Lord knows what's in store for us, what's going to happen tomorrow, and he's preparing Gideon, trust, because when the Lord asks Gideon to get rid of, to take, 300 men with him, Gideon doesn't doubt then. Gideon was ready to do it without question. The doubting, the fear, the trembling is before. And the Lord strengthened him and prepared him for what is to come.
Very helpful, Joey. Any other comments? Yeah, how about the matter of abundant testimony? Because I think it's in line with what you're saying, Joey, that the Lord will answer himself to the truth of himself. Because what we get in Scripture is that the word and testimony has to come from two or three witnesses, right? That's abundant testimony. And here, this is what God is doing for Gideon, giving him true testimony, true witness, an abundant testimony by answering twice. So God lives up to his word, doesn't he?
Before we read the next chapter, I'm going to take a sentence and summarize the chapter that we've just been in. Because there's 7 points that we've hit through this chapter. And the order is important, but the points are important. Okay? And it's all in taking Gideon and making him into the mighty man of valor that he was. Okay? And here they are.
Write them down, guys. Come on.
Number 1 was feeding on Christ. Number 2, the exercised heart. Number 3 was his own nothingness. I'm the least in my father's house. Number 4, a soul at peace with God. Number 5, worshiper. Number 4, allowed him to be number 5, a worshiper. Which then brought him to number 6, which was obedience. Which then brought upon the power of the Spirit of God. So one more time. Feeding on Christ. Verse 11, was it? Threshing wheat. Exercised heart, identified with the condition and the needs of the people. His own nothingness. A soul at peace with God. A worshiper. Obedience. And power.
I wanted to say, too, before we get into the next chapter, that there might be a second reason for the double affirmation. And I think it goes along with what you're saying, David, but I think that we always need to remember that the Lord not only is dealing with our hearts, but he's dealing with the hearts of others. And he knew well the children of Israel and the difficulty that there was going to be. We're looking at these verses in the arrangement of these chapters, and we know that this test is going to come with the fearful going home and so on. The Lord knew it already, and he knew what Gideon would need. Now, let me, just stop and think for a moment. You've been reduced. You may have felt that
downsized.
You had Well, yeah, downsized. You may have felt that you had a smithereen of an opportunity with 32,000 people, but now you're going to be brought down to 300 men. And I love to believe again that the Lord, in testing Gideon, and he gives him something else, we'll see that. He allows him to hear what is going on in the camp. But the Lord knoweth our frame. He knoweth our weakness, doesn't he? And so we find that he's abundantly willing to stoop and to just do all that could be asked for, that we might have the courage and the strength in him to go on. So the Lord is going to send many of this company home. I don't know, how many verses do you think that we would, maybe the first seven verses that we would try to cover? We've got 25, the first eight verses. How about that, Luke? Would you read those for us?
Sure. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him, rose early and encamped beside the well of Herod, so that the camp of the Midianites was on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. And the Lord said to Gideon, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.' Now therefore proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead.' And 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. But the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them there for you. Then it will be that of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, the same shall go with you. And of whom I say to you, this one shall not go with you, the same shall not go.' So he brought the people down to the water. And the Lord said to Gideon, 'Everyone who laughs from the water with his tongue, as a dog laughs, you shall set apart from him by himself. Likewise, everyone who gets down on his knees to drink.' And the number of those who laughed, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people got down on their knees to drink water. Then the Lord said to Gideon, 'By the 300 men whom laughed, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand. Let all the other people go, every man to his place.' So the people took provisions and their trumpets in their hands, and he sent away all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, and retained those 300 men. Now the camp of Midian was below him in the valley."
I think it's important to see that he rose up early. And not just him alone. I think of what you just said, Brother Chuck, that God knows that there's many other people too. It wasn't just Gideon. And so now, if the people saw timidness or hesitation on Gideon's part, they may have not been so ready to follow. But now, rising up early with full confidence, and we don't want to overlook a few words in the verse 40. It says, "God did so that night." And how much assurance now Gideon could have in his own heart and soul that God is on his side, and that he's proved himself, and now he rises up early. And not just him alone, all the people rise up with him. And with full confidence and assurance that they can now go forward, only because God has proved himself faithful once again to Gideon, and he's going to show him further how faithful of God he really is.
And just to add to that, we're reminded right at the beginning of this chapter of the faithfulness of the Lord already, because we have his other name brought in, Zerubbabel. So we're already reminded of the victory that he's already won. And so he goes in that strength that the Lord has given him now to go on to what the Lord has for him. To me, it's encouraging to see that.
I think it's interesting, too, to see that there is this large crowd that has gotten up with Gideon. The well that they encamp against, it means trembling. And we find out that the first thing that God says is, "Let's ask and see who's afraid." And when there's a crowd, it's very easy to get lost in a large group of people. You go around here, the majority of us just are, melding in together. But if we asked each of us to stand and say something, we'd see how timidity and fear would immediately just grab hold of us as I see it getting closer and closer to me. And so I believe that one of the things that God is showing here is the heart of men. One, he wants to show that the power is going to be of God. But he wants us to know also our nothingness. Sometimes we think that we have the capability to stand against the enemy. We think that sheer numbers mean everything. But God is going to whittle things down to which just those few that God can use. And I think the challenge as we look at these verses is to say that I want to be someone that is in that final count. That God can look on me and say, and it's not that you're not going to have fear. They tell you that men are in battle. It's not that they are not fearless. It's that they execute even though they have fear, because they trust in their training. Emil talked about SATs the other night. It's going to come down to being able to trust in the true and living God, that he will give the victory. And that, I think, makes a difference between the other 22,000 and the 300 that remain.
But isn't this so contradictory, though, to the mind of man? I mean, when we sent troops into Iraq, the president didn't say, well, you know, we're only going to send a few because that will work. Rather than that, what does he do? He amasses a large army, because the larger the army, the larger the artillery, the better chances of winning. We haven't won yet. But nevertheless, that's the idea. So I would think that a man like Gideon should say to God, now listen, I don't think you have the strategy about winning wars, because we win wars on the basis of numbers. But Gideon is resolved in his thinking to follow God's order and to agree with God on the manner in which God functions. It is of God, and as a result, that's the way the victory is going to come. As he designates what is essential and necessary for victory, obedience is the thing that must follow it.
I'd like to say a word about leadership. I think it's important at this time that Gideon and you and I, if we're following Christ, how many of us would like to follow a coward into battle? Any of you that have ever, none of you here have, I guess. Emil, you're the only one that's had a little military experience, but you would never want to do that. You want the person that is the commander-in-chief, if you would say, or the captain of the company. You want him to exhibit before you, and I'm speaking in a natural way, the confidence that the war can be won with your help and you're willing to follow him. Now, I think we want to take that on the spiritual side. Gideon is going to be further tested. I don't find that Gideon is standing here arguing with God when God says to Gideon, Gideon, the people are still too many. I'm not sure he wasn't a bit surprised, but the people are still too many. But Gideon's confidence is not in the people. And this is what we need to see for us. Again, we need leadership amongst the young today. Let's be honest about that. We need it in young, solid brothers. We need it in sisters that are, I would almost say, willing and able to pave the way, who are those that others can look up to and say in a right way, you know, I'd like to be like she is. I would like to be like that brother is. Not that the brother or sister is the object that is before them, but they see Christ in someone. And, you know, they want to emulate that. Now, if you have a question about that, turn to Titus. Look at Titus sometime and see what the Lord says about brothers and sisters and young people that are examples for others. That their conversation would be as such. We have the whole list of things there. So Gideon is a wonderful example. He has confidence in God, and he's going forth in that confidence, willing to trust God in whatever he says. And so the Lord has said unto Gideon, Gideon, we've got a problem. The people that are with thee are too many. Now, the people that are with me are too many to give the Midianites into their hands. They're not too many for God. The Midianites are not too many. It's not a problem with the power arrangement. It's God dealing with his people. Look at what he says. Lest Israel vault themselves against me. God is looking at the consequence of giving that battle to this many people. And he says, I can't do that because they will vault themselves against me and they will say, I have done this great thing. Gideon does not question God, does he?
But that's an encouraging for many who come from a small assembly. We don't have 32,000 in our meeting. We don't have 10,000 in our meeting. We don't have 300 in our meeting. You know, you would think, well, I'm alone in my meeting. There's only a couple of families. It's nobody else. But I think what Brother Chuck said, and I hope you quote it, the strength is not really a number. It's the leader. Who are we following? It doesn't matter. The Lord said two or three. That's what the Lord said. You know, say two or three. You need 2,000 or 3,000. The Lord said two or three. 2,000, 3,000 are fine, but two or three. The Lord is not looking for quantity. He is looking for quality. Doesn't matter. 32,000, they're really not many because, again, the Gideonites were much more than that. But God said, no, these guys are, they could not fit for the battle. Just tell them to go home. You're afraid? Go home. Again, I said it the other day, Christianity is not for sissies. You want to be a Christian and you want to stand up for the Lord, you stand up for the Lord and you be a man or you be a woman of God. None of this nonsense that, well, you know. The Lord said, I can't use somebody like that. Go home. I have no use for you. Because you know what you're going to do? You're going to influence somebody. You're going to scare somebody else. So, I need good influence in the company. Send him home. And he sent 22. I mean, he said, just go home. And all of a sudden, Gideon probably is looking, whoa, what's going on here? Everybody, what did I say? Everybody, oh, okay. Everybody's gone. And he looked. What am I going to do with 10,000? And the Lord said, now, okay, I think Gideon was anticipating. The Lord said, well, we should blow the trumpet again and let's see if we could get a couple of more good people there. The Lord said, no, 10,000 also are too many. I'm going to take them to the water. And there, I don't want to jump ahead, but another test comes in. But again, numbers doesn't matter. What matters is the leader. In the meeting, the most important thing, the most important one, is the presence of the Lord. If there are 200, that's great. If it's 20, that's great. If it's 2, that's great. The most important thing, who are we gathered around? That is the most important thing. Because the Lord, to him, great or little, it doesn't really matter. And to us, it should be the same way. We should not be discouraged if we are few in number. We should be more because we should tell others about it. But we should not be discouraged if few in number. I hear young people say, oh, there's no young people in my meeting. I'm going someplace else. Well, if you are one of those 22,000, might as well go. Because I don't want you to sit around and scare everybody else and get everybody's hand down. You've got to be an encouragement, a source of encouragement, not a source of discouragement.
I think there's an important point that we shouldn't run over. God says, the people are too great for me to give. Even in small assemblies, it's an issue of God will not have any flesh to glory in his presence. And this is the point here with Gideon. God wants to show, and he wants us to see, that the same God who was able to demonstrate to Gideon in private the confirmation that Gideon was to lead the people is the same God that's going to give into the hands of a few, by his might, the victory over the Midianites. You see, it's not so much that God wants to only have 300 people. God can use one. He can use 2,200. But he wants us to recognize that it is the power. And what's the verse that we have on the front of our booklets? That it is not, we have in these vessels, these earthen vessels, read it. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. And I think, young people, when we get that, the sense, God wants to demonstrate his power in our lives, utilizing us for victories, so that we glory? No, no. That the glory would be to him and his son. And I think that's the lesson he's going to take us through.
I want to bring something else before us, and I don't want to go back into the discussion of all of the angels yesterday, but I want to say this. There was a time in the life of Gideon when I'm going to suggest, and I've prayed about this, and these are just some thoughts that I've had, that in Gideon's spiritual condition that he was in, it was necessary for God to appear to him as in the presence of a man. And we went through that scenario yesterday. But I want us to see that there has been progress in the life of Gideon. But and the Lord is no longer now dealing with him as a man. But God is communicating to Gideon. The Lord said unto Gideon. And I want just to emphasize this for you and I today. The Lord still speaks to us. How does he speak to us? Well, number one, he speaks to us through his word, doesn't he? He speaks through us to us through the written word. But I also believe that the Lord gives us indications. He causes things through events to weigh upon our hearts. He has someone he wants you to visit. He is somewhere he wants you to go. Maybe you prayed about coming to this conference. The Lord laid it upon your heart to come. Our God is able to communicate with his people. We want to underline that over and over and over. God can speak to his people. And so the Lord gives Gideon here. The Lord said unto Gideon. He doesn't hide from Gideon. He doesn't say, Gideon, go over in the corner and stand here a minute. I've got a little sorting I need to do. He tells Gideon what his mind is. We need to know that, don't we? We need to know the mind of the Lord that we might be able to properly serve him. Had Gideon not had verse 2, he really would have questioned what God was doing. But God, in condescending grace again, comes down and says, Gideon, these people, there's too many here. I have to tell you what I'm going to do. Not only do I have to tell you what I'm going to do, but Gideon, I'm going to share with you the reason why. Lest they would vault themselves against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. Now, Gideon, I want you to do something. I want you to do something. I've told you how I feel. This is what I want you to do. I want you to go and proclaim in the ears of the people. It's a very simple message that we're going to give them. If you are afraid, Gideon has said it, go home. Let him return and depart from Mount Gilead. But let me tell you something that is not there. There is no despising of these people. There is not a putting them down. Well, you bunch of cowards, what's wrong with you? Where are you going? There is nothing of the kind. Gideon's confidence was not in those people. It was in God. And so he was able to proclaim to them. And there returned of the people 22,000, and there remained 10,000. Now, I believe Gideon was ready to listen again. Well, Lord, now what do you want me to do? And the Lord doesn't leave him in the dark, does he?
Now, this is a historical set-in for us so that we understand what took place. Everything is historical. But I think what has to happen for us today, it has to move from what is history to what is practical, what is moral. And I say that to say this, that, you know, you implied that the 22,000 were just possibly ready to split because they were so fearful and timid that they just wanted to hear the voice, go home, and quickly they were gone. I wonder what challenge does that leave for me and for you? Is that our attitude when it comes to spiritual things? I'm just looking for a way out. You know, I'm just tired. I'm just going on with the program. My parents are dragging me here. Other young people are trying to hold me back. But you know what? I'm just waiting for the moment to split, just to get the indication to go. And as soon as I get that, I'm gone. I think that that's a challenge for each one of us, my heart as well as yours. So there is the 22 that quickly move on. And then there is the 10,000 that's left. And out of the 10,000, what we're going to get is approximately 9,700 returning home as well. Is that the kind of spirit that we have? The quicker I get out of this, the better for me. Or is it, I'm going to be challenged that I might come out from the 22,000, I might come out from the 9,700 and be one who's available to count for God.
It's the small
militia that we were reminded about on Tuesday night, and when you look at all of these 32,000, you see the military and a host of an army. But in those ranks now, okay, we see the 10,000 that are leaving. What do you want to call them? Ranks of profession, right? They're very easily thinned because they're just professing Christians with no root. And no, they haven't gone through the exercises of chapter 6 that Gideon did to bring him to the point to see who was the captain of their salvation. They were just professors.
Well, I would... Let's go careful here on the 10,000. I put the professors in the 22. Because the Lord says not one single word against the 10.
Sorry, I'm sorry.
You see
and
what I mean?
I just got the numbers mixed up.
Yeah.
Because that's exactly what I meant, and thank you for correcting me. It's the 22,000.
That's right.
That are the ranks of profession.
That's right.
I apologize. Yeah.
These 10,000, God, I believe that He could have used them. I don't know how you brethren feel. The Lord only thins them out, and He tells them why. He says the people are still too many. He doesn't say there's anything wrong with these 10,000 men. The Lord says, I will try them for thee. And God has a reason why He's not going to use 10,000. So I don't know what others think of that. These were 10,000 that had the opportunity to go home. And they said, we are willing to lay everything on the line. We are willing to be here. Now the Lord comes through and says, still again, if I use 10,000 people, the results are not going to be good. And He thins them down to just 300 men.
And He gives a test really to kind of see, again, look, you've been in a battle.
Hmm?
It's not only that you are willing to go to the battle, but you have to be willing also to leave everything behind, any affair, anything that could entangle you, anything that's going to occupy your mind. You have to leave that behind and be completely and wholly taken up by the order of the commander. I want you to read 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. Yes, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. Jesse, you want to read that to me?
2 Timothy chapter 2.
And verse 4.
No one going as a soldier entangles himself with the affairs of life that he may please him who has enlisted him as a soldier.
Okay, so you are an enlisted soldier now. So the Lord said, Gideon, you have 10,000 there that, you know, are not afraid. Because if they were afraid, they were of God. They are not afraid. But you know, for that battle, there is another test. Let them come by the water. Okay? The natural resources, the things that God had given His people in abundance. Okay. Here it is. And let me see how they're going to drink. Again, remember Midianite speaks of earthly things. Natural, legitimate things that the Lord had given us to enjoy. Now, let me see how these men are going to handle that. Well, 9,700 kind of have, I imagine now, here is a soldier. You know, I'm one of those 10,000 having his sword here, my back, and seeing the water. Now, and I go down like this, like this, like this, like this,
and I start
drinking water. Okay? Then the guy next to me, he goes in by the water and he goes like this. He has his sword and he goes like this. And the Lord said, okay, those who did that, put them by themselves. And there were 300 of them. And those who just went down completely and start drinking from the water, put them down that way. And he sent those 900. 9,700. He said, no, send them home. What happened is this. Again, you are going to fight against earthly things. You have to be completely weaned out of it. These people went down completely. They completely given themselves to take in those water, legitimate things that the Lord has given us. And the danger is this. We cannot be fit for fight if we're going to be so occupied. If you are an enlisted soldier, you cannot be entangled with the things. You have to go to school. You have to work. You have to do many things. That's just the way it is. And I tell you what, if you are not working hard in your job, you cannot be used of the Lord in the assembly. I'm just telling you that. Lazy people at the workplace could not be used of God in the assembly. Just a simple and plain. You find somebody who's lazy at work, doesn't get things done, he cannot be using the things of God. Actually, the hardworking people and busy people, that are the people that are used by God. So, he said, if they're going to get completely on their hand, on their knees, on their belly, and just put their mouths in the water and get as much as they can, I cannot use them. I want people that are alert, because you know what? They are looking here and looking there while they are drinking. They are. Remember Nehemiah when he was building? He said, we went to take showers, I'm brief phrasing here. We went by the water, and the sword was by us. Our clothes was on us. We always had our sword, and we are always alert, because, guys, when you are on the watch at night, you can't. You gotta be alert. See, Satan is attacking, and there are enemies around, and you have to be alert all the way. You cannot go completely, because the enemy could come and step on you. And that's what the test that the Lord had given to prove who is fit for that kind of battle. Those who are entangled with earthly things and wanted to drink from it as much as they can. The bigger house, the bigger car, the bigger this, the bigger that. The Lord cannot use them. If you have a big house and big car, praise the Lord for that. But if that's all you're going after, you're going on your knees completely and you're drinking from that water, you are not fit to fight the Midianite.
Well, I would suggest to you, and I know where we're coming from, but I do know that the Lord used, this was the beginning of a work of God. The Lord later, the men of Israel gathered, verse 23, themselves together out of Naphtali, out of Asher, out of Manasseh, and pursued after the Midianites. I personally believe that this was some of the 9,700,
that's right,
and some of the 22,000 that had gone home.
Yeah.
I believe there was a special battle before us, a special testimony, and God was using these 300 men. And I come back to what he said. The problem is not with the men. The problem is with Israel. They will say, we have saved ourselves. So I've always heard it said that these 9,700 people took their eyes off of the battle.
Right.
That's really what they did. They took their eyes off of the battle, and God used it. And I said to John yesterday, I love to think of what kind of a scene might have been set before Gideon, as he perhaps would say, well, Lord, I see we've got two companies here. We've only lost 300. We're going to be okay.
Right.
We've only lost 300. I see, Lord, you're going to send these 300 men home, and you're going to leave me 9,700. And the Lord says, Gideon, it's just the opposite. Because Gideon, it's not you. It's not the 300. It's not any of man. It's what I'm doing. And so he sends the 9,700 home. But I love to believe, now again, we'll come to it this afternoon, There's another opportunity for the Lord to strengthen the faith of his servant. Look, put yourself in that place, young people. How many hundred thousand?
It's chapter 8, verse 10. It's 135,000.
135,000 people, and you're going down there with 300 of you. You just stop and think about it. How gracious is the God that we belong to, that he sends the timid home. He tells Gideon, I'm going to try the rest of them for you, Gideon. I'll handle what you can't handle. I know exactly how to do it. And then I'm going to take these 300 men, and I'm going to demonstrate my power.
Yeah. And you know, all of those that went home because they were fearful, they hadn't surrendered themselves to all those legitimate things, okay, they all will benefit from the victory. Okay, as you brought out, Chuck. But they don't have the qualifications to maintain the testimony.
Mm-hmm.
That's where the difference is.
I wonder if maybe when we return, we might need to follow up on 2 Timothy 2, but go to verses 19 and 21, because I think that brings out the principle of the individual exercise that takes place in a Gideon and in the 300 men.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the time is gone, isn't it? I'm sorry.